Thank you very much, Thornton. Thank you, Virginia. Thank all of you. Let's open our Bibles at this time to the Gospel of John and the fifth chapter for our study in God's Word this morning. John chapter 5. You're going to find it on page 1120 in the Schofield Reference Bible, but if you're using some other Bible, you're going to have to look for Matthew, then Mark, and then Luke, and then John. John chapter 5. You might want to put a ribbon there because we're going to be looking at other scriptures during the course of the message, and you'll want to be able to return quickly to John chapter 5. Today is December 26th, 2010, and our text this morning is going to be found in John 5, verses 1 through 9, the first 9 verses of the Gospel of John. And the title for this morning's message that I hadn't picked out by the time we printed the bulletin, so doesn't appear in the bulletin, the title for this morning's message is Jesus is the Bridge Over Troubled Waters. Jesus is the bridge over troubled waters. How many of you remember the song back in 1970? Raise your hand, make me feel good. Simon and Garfunkel in 1970 had a monster hit. Was 6 weeks at the top of the charts. Called Bridge Over Troubled Waters. It wasn't about the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was entitled Bridge Over Troubled Waters. I was reading up on the song this week. It was sung by Art Garfunkel, but he said he always thought that his partner, Paul Simon, should have been the one to sing the song. A few years after they sung it, Elvis Presley, covered the song. And one day when he was singing it live, Paul Simon was in the audience. And after he heard Elvis sing the song, he said, "That's it. The rest of us might as well give up right now." Apparently he sang it so well that it impressed the guy that wrote the song. Well, if you know anything about John chapter 5, you know that Bridge Over Troubled Waters is just the perfect title for this message. Let's read the passage through, beginning in John 5 and verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these porches lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water in the pool. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." Jesus saith unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made whole, and he took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, "It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." And of course, we've drawn the title from our message from that strange and interesting verse in verse 4, where it says that every once in a while an angel came down to the pool and troubled the waters. Well, as we know, the Lord Jesus Christ went on to heal the man and proved to be the bridge over troubled waters. But as we go back to verse 1, notice that it says that after this there was a feast of the Jews. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that in the law of Moses, God gave the people of Israel how many feasts? Seven feasts. And the Lord Jesus Christ, being a faithful Jew, faithfully observed all of those feasts. Now, that's important to remember. As we begin this passage, it's important to notice that the Lord was a law keeper. Because when he healed this guy on the Sabbath day, he was accused of being a law breaker. And he established right from the beginning of the passage that that was not the case. Now, there's no question that not working on the Sabbath was God's idea. But this whole idea of not healing on the Sabbath, that belonged to the hypocritical Jews who were accusing him of doing something wrong. And of course, that's the verse that will begin our text next week, because it kind of ends the thought that we're studying this week. But getting back to verse 1, notice that it says that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, in our area, when we say up, we mean north, don't we? We often talk about up north they do such and such, or down south they do things differently. Well, when the Bible talks about going up to Jerusalem, some of you already know it's because Jerusalem was a city on a hill. Remember the Lord told them that? You guys are a city on a hill. And the hill was Mount Zion. It had a name. Do you ever wonder why the Arabs call the Jews Zionists? That's why. So when you went up to Jerusalem in the Bible, you went up to Jerusalem no matter which direction you were coming from, because Jerusalem was of a higher elevation. But there's some symbolism, folks, involved in all that. That's why I'm taking the time to tell you about it. Hold here, look with me at the book of Jonah, the Old Testament prophet Jonah, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and then followed by the book of Micah. This is page 943 in the Scofield Bible, page 943, but Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, chapter 1. Sometimes people ask me, are you going up to Wisconsin this week? And they mean, you know, going north. Then when I get up there, they ask me, how's things down in Chicago? Down south, right? Of course, this time of year, they ask, did the Bears sustain any injuries last week? Because, see, they're all Packer fans, right, Mary? Yeah. And all they want to know is, you know, what their chances are in the division, and they're increased when the Bears suffer injuries. Well, if you don't know the story of Jonah, here's the beginning of it. We're just going to read the first few verses in Jonah 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into the ship to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. And the mariners were afraid, and cried every man to his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone. Hey, there's that word again. Gone down down into the sides of the ship, and he lay, and he was fast asleep. Did you notice all the downs in there? Jonah had Downs syndrome. Oh, that was a bad joke. That wasn't, oh boy. That teach me to throw things in my notes at the last minute. Folks, when you run from God, you're going down. And that's symbolic of how if you run from God and you're not saved, you're going down to hell. And if you are saved and you run from God, as Jonah found out, you're going down to a miserable life and nothing but trouble and woe. So if you're making New Year's resolutions this morning, you want to resolve to make God the biggest part of your life. And if you've been going down in the past, now's the time to fix it. But back in John chapter 5, Jerusalem was up because it was on a hill. But symbolically, Jerusalem was up because that's where God lived. And three times a year, the Jews were expected to go up to see him. And so, the Lord being a faithful Jew, as we go back to John chapter 5 and verse 1, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in verse 2, now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue, Bethesda, having five porches. Now, this sheep market, since we're talking here in this passage about the Lord going to Jerusalem for a feast, it is believed, and I believe it's true, that this sheep market was part of the temple. That's where the Lord would go to keep a feast, right? If he went to Jerusalem to keep the feast. You say, well, why would there be a sheep market in the temple? And you understand the temple had several structures associated with it. Why would they need a sheep market at the temple? Well, at the temple, you got to bring animal sacrifices. And if you're going to have animal sacrifices, you're going to need sheep. And if you come from far away and you're going to need a sheep, you're going to need a sheep market to buy the sheep from. I personally believe this is the market that the Lord was in when he cleansed the temple and drove out the money changers. Now notice that at Jerusalem by the sheep market there was a pool, it says there in verse 2. Now, you know, not like the Beverly Hillbillies used to say, the cement pond in the backyard. That was a swimming pool made of cement. This was a, we would call it a pond. Don't look at me like you never heard of this Beverly Hillbillies. And this, remember the Seamount Pond?
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
Oh,
yes. Okay. And what did they call the pool table? Anybody remember? That was the fancy eating table. They had holes there so your chicken bones can be thrown, you know. And that was, okay. This is a pool, though. We would call it a pond, a natural source of water right there on the temple grounds. And then there was a name for all this. It says this pool was called in the Hebrew tongue, Bethesda. Now, we've talked about this many times. The prefix Beth in the Bible means what? Anybody? House of something. Bethlehem is the house of what? House of bread. Bethesda. Anybody know? It's the house of mercy. Now, if that ain't a name for the temple, I don't know what a good name for the temple would be. The House of Mercy. And this House of Mercy, this temple had five porches. I'll give you a little homework. Go back to the books of Kings and Chronicles this afternoon and find these references to the porches in Solomon's temple. Now, it is significant that we're talking about the temple here. How many know what year the temple was destroyed? AD 70. And that's significant because if you'll notice here in verse 2, John is talking about the temple in the present tense. He says, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool. And he goes on to call it Bethesda, having, present tense, five porches. That means as John is writing these words, the temple's still standing, right? Got to be before 70 AD. Now that goes contrary to what all the scholars say about when John wrote the Gospel of John. Turn back to chapter 1 of John and look with me at Schofield's little introduction to the book. If you don't have a Schofield Bible, I'll just tell you what we're looking for. Right after the section that begins the introduction about the writer, about John himself, there's a thing called the date. And it says the date of John's gospel falls between what? 85 and 90, probably the latter, probably AD 90. And we know from what we just read in John chapter 5, that can't be the case, right? If it was destroyed in AD 70 and John's writing in AD 90, he'd say, you know, there used to be this porch and this pool and this and these the things that he talked about back there. But all the scholars missed it. And they all agree, oh, John wrote in AD 90. Now maybe you're thinking, so what? why do we care when John wrote the Gospel of John? Well, you know what? People might be tempted to think that because John's Gospel was written the most recently, that it's more important than the rest of the Bible. For instance, you say, well, why would they think about that and think that? How many military vets we got here this morning? Raise your hand. There you go. If your commanding officer gives you two orders, one of them last week, one of them this week, and this week's order is contradicting the order he gave last week, which one do you follow? The most recent one. Well, folks, the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul both got orders from our commander-in-chief, right? And but sometimes John gives different orders than Paul did. Well, which one are we going to follow? Well, if John is most recent, we're tempted to think, well, we got to follow John's instructions. But if you study John's gospel and you study Paul's epistles like we are doing here, you know that Paul said that he was the apostle of the Gentiles. And you know that John records the life, the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? You know, when he was running around saying things like, look at chapter 4 and verse 22 real quickly, the Lord, if you got a red letter Bible, it's in red in John 4:22. Remember when the Lord said to the Gentile woman, you worship, you know not what? We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The Gospel of John is not written to us Gentiles. It's written to the Jews and with them in mind. So, if you're thinking that your most recent instruction should be written to us, you got to say, well, wait a minute, that's not quite right. So we're going to take a moment to dispel the idea that John was written as late as it was. We're going to show you exactly when it was, well, not exactly, but look with me at Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. Last book of the Bible, should be easy to find. Go to the back and back up. Revelation chapter 10. Who wrote the book of Revelation? Apostle John, same guy who wrote the Gospel of John that we're studying. Revelation chapter 10. Here in Revelation 10, there's an angel speaking to the Apostle John. I direct your attention to Revelation 10 and verse 11. Revelation 10 and verse 11. In Revelation 10:11, the angel is, and this is the last verse of the chapter, the angel says to the Apostle John, he said to me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, when John is being told that he has to prophesy again, What he's being told is, you're going to have to write more scripture, John. Because if you look back, well, we won't take the time, but the third verse of the book of Revelation calls it a book of prophecy. See, all the Bible is prophetic. It's all coming from God. It's prophetic. The scriptures of the prophets, the Bible talks about. And here, it's talking about the Gospel of John. He's saying, John, you're writing this prophecy now, this book of Revelation. You're going to have to prophesy again. You're going to have to write the Gospel of John. You say, how do I know that? Well, when it talks about how the prophecy is going to be this, the one he still has to write is before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. The Gospel of John is all about the rest of the world. The rest of the world is made up of peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And so the word, you've heard me say this before, the word world appears 80 times in the Gospel of John. 80 times. You can go over to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it only appears 33 times altogether. The Gospel of John, even though it's written to the Jews, has a world outlook because God intended to get to the rest of the world through the Jews. And so that's what's going on here. John is being told, you still have to write another book of the Bible, the book of John. That means the book of Revelation was written before John's Gospel. And that's got to be long before AD 70. So, you know, the people who say Revelation was written in AD 90, they're not right either. Now, why is this all significant? Look with me at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Remember how this whole book starts in chapter 1 with a vision that John has of the Lord Jesus Christ? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. John has heard a voice in Revelation 1 verse 12. He says, I turned to see the voice that spake to me. And in Revelation 1 12, being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. John sees a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord tells him to write down what he saw. Look down at verse 17. When I saw this vision of Christ, it says in verse 17, I fell at his feet as dead, he fainted. And he laid his right hand on me, saying unto me, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Everything you read in the book of Revelation was a vision that John saw of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is that significant? Look with me at 1 Corinthians 15. Leave Revelation behind. 1 Corinthians 15. This is, go back to John and, you know, turn right a couple of books, Acts, Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Did you ever meet someone who thought that John was the most important book of the Bible? Maybe you didn't. But did you ever meet someone who hands out little copies of the Gospel of John? Did you know they make those? Now, you've all seen little pocket Bibles. You've all seen pocket New Testaments. But there are folks that hand out little copies of the Gospel of John. And so, even if they don't come out and say, well, we think that's the most important book of the Bible, well, you'd think so. To my knowledge, nobody prints copies of just the book of Romans or any of other Paul's epistles. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Page 1225, 1 Corinthians 15, 1, Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, and by which you're saved. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, or you've believed in vain. They had stopped believing in the resurrection, and some of their faith was vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and, getting to the point now, He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and what's those next words? Last of all, Paul says, He was seen of me, as of one born out of due time. So, folks, the Apostle John, when he sees that vision in Revelation chapter 1, and it's coming at the end of the Bible, you say to yourself, oh, he must have been the last one to see the Lord. No, sir. That verse says the Apostle Paul was the last one to see the Lord. That means that the book of Revelation was written before, what's the date on the top of the page here in 1 Corinthians 15? AD 59. If Paul was the last to see the Lord, John saw him. John got his revelation before this even. And so the point that I want to make to you is, if you're going by who got the last instructions from the Lord, it wasn't John. It was the apostle of the Gentiles. Now we got to get back to John 5 and actually get into the story and tell you what's going on here. John chapter 5 and verse 3, talking about these porches. In these porches in John 5:3 lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, of halt, of withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. A great multitude of impotent folks. And dear friends, as we've been talking about, the things you're reading here in John are symbolic. And they're symbolic of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel as a whole was impotent. What does impotent mean? It means powerless. It means without strength. The people of Israel had no spiritual strength. They were powerless to save themselves. And they weren't only impotent, it says here they were blind. If they had any strength at all, any spiritual strength, they couldn't do anything even if they had it, because they were blind. And it says they were halt. Now that's not a word we use often to talk about a physical condition. But when the soldiers are marching, the drill sergeant, and he wants to get them to stop, what does he say? Halt. And I've seen enough TV guard movies where if you're approaching the camp at night and the sentry hears you coming, what does he say? He says, halt, who goes there? Yeah. The word halt means unable to walk. It means lame. And all of this is symbolic of how the people of Israel were impotent and blind and lame and totally incapable of walking into the kingdom the Lord wanted to establish for them. They were incapable, they were powerless to enter into the kingdom that God wanted to establish for them. And then it gets worse. After halt, it says they were withered. Now, the word withered in the Bible, when it's talking about a man, what part of the man is it usually talking about? The Lord healed a man with a withered hand. Now, if that's symbolic of Israel, and I think it is, what does it mean when it said Israel had a withered hand? Well, put a marker here. Look with me at 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings, you got your Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings. And if you need the page number, it is page 405. 1 Kings 13. You know, I looked up the word withered in the dictionary. You know what it means? It means to be dried up. When it's talking about a tree, remember the Lord cursed the fig tree and it withered. It means, the word in the dictionary, it means to dry up all the sap or the juice of something. And a withered hand would be all the natural juices are just dried up. and there's no life in the hand. Well, here in 1 Kings 13, King Jeroboam gets cursed by God with a withered hand. Look with me at 1 Kings 13, verse 4. 1 Kings 13, verse 4. I'll explain what's going on here, but let's just read the verse first. 1 Kings 13, 4. It came to pass when King Jeroboam, when he heard the saying of the man of God that cried against the altar, the false altar that Jeroboam had raised in Bethel, that King Jeroboam put forth his hand from the altar, saying, "Lay hold on that man of God for crying against my false altar." And his hand, which he put forth against him, did what? It dried up. It withered, so that he could not pull it in again to him. Now, once again, if you know the story, you know that Jeroboam led two tribes of Israel away from the ten tribes. And he put up a false altar in Bethel. And a man of God here in this passage cried against the false altar. So Jeroboam takes his hand and motions, "Kill that man of God." And as he's doing it, God withers his hand. And all that, folks, is why you read about a man with a withered hand getting healed later on in the Gospels. It's why you read about Israel being withered in John chapter 5. Because, folks, the prophets were men of God that cried against Israel. And what'd they do? Israel said, "Kill them. Kill them." So God says, "Yeah, let's take that hand where you're saying kill them and wither it." So there's Israel. Impotent, blind, halt, and withered. Hey, isn't that quite a resume? Don't you want that on your business card? Impotent, blind, halt, and withered. And totally unable to serve God or help themselves by entering into the kingdom. Now, you know, folks, you've probably read about primitive cultures and probably not too long ago, and maybe they still exist, I don't know, where if you're blind and lame and withered and impotent and can't do nothing, some cultures years ago just let you die. Because you're, you know, all you are is someone's going to eat up their food without contributing anything, right? But aren't you glad that God doesn't look at things that way? God didn't look at Israel and say, "Well, they're impotent and blind and lame and walk, and so I'll just let them die." We see what happens pictured as we go back to John chapter 5. In John 5 and verse 3, it says, "In these porches lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water." Now, if you were a Jew in that day and you were blind or lame and all those other things, what would you be waiting for? Well, if you know, remember that passage we read a few weeks ago in Isaiah 35 where it talks about when God comes, the lame are going to leap and the blind are going to see and so on. If you were in that condition in Israel, that's what you should have been looking for the Lord Jesus Christ, for your Messiah to come and heal you. But that's not what these people were waiting for. And it's not what the nation as a whole was waiting for. It's what they should have been waiting for. You say, what were they waiting for? Well, we read the story earlier, verse 4, "For an angel went down at a certain season, every once in a while, into the pool, and troubled the water. And whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped into the pool was made whole of whatever disease he had." Now, that's a wild verse. Now, some of the Bible commentaries read that and say, well, that John, he's just repeating a legend that was going on at the time. I don't think so. John says this is what happened every once in a while, doesn't he? And if it didn't happen once in a while, everybody wouldn't be hanging around the pool, would they? This happened. But it's such a wild verse that it is omitted in the New International Version. Do you know that? And it's because their text, the corrupt Greek text that all the new versions are translated from, don't have it in their text. And if you were here for our scripture reading this morning, you know why I think that is. I think it's because they don't understand it. It's kind of like, we read Mark 16 this morning in the scripture reading, the last part. They say, oh, that can't be in the Bible because we don't see people speaking in tongues anymore. We don't see anybody with the ability to handle serpents anymore. We don't see anybody with the ability to drink deadly things and it won't harm them. So let's just take that out of the Bible. Problem is, at Pentecost, they did speak with new tongues. They did cast out devils. They did those things. That's supposed to be in the Bible. And this is supposed to be in the Bible too. Let me assure you, this kind of angelic activity is not without some precedent in the Bible. Put a marker here. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Page 360. If you know your Old Testament, maybe you know what we're going to read here in 2 Samuel 5. An event in the life of David. Got your Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel chapter 5. Listen, folks, you can't go taking things out of the Bible just because you don't understand them. Pastor Stam used to say, if you don't understand something in the Bible, just wait for further light on the Scripture and God will give it to you eventually. And don't be taking things out of the Bible in the meantime. Eventually, men learned to rightly divide the word, and they found out, okay, all that drinking of deadly things, that's part of a different dispensation. Well, here in 2 Samuel 5, the people of Israel are being attacked by the Philistines, and I direct your attention to the last three verses of 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 23, or 22, let's make it. 2 Samuel 5, verse 22 says, and the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord what he should do about that, the Lord said, thou shalt not go up to attack them. Instead, fetch a compass behind them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees, and let it be when you hear the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, then thou shalt bestir thyself. For then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. Now, folks, in those days, they didn't have guided missiles. They didn't have helicopters. They didn't have planes. They didn't have anything that would rustle the tops of the mulberry trees. What you're seeing here is the Lord with His angels going forth to fight against the Philistines. But you couldn't see them. So how do you know they were there? Well, you saw evidence of it in the mulberry trees. And back in John 4, you couldn't see the angel come down to trouble the waters, but you knew it happened because the waters got troubled. Now, all of this, the reason you say, well, why is that in the Bible? This is a weird thing. It's all symbolic. Look with me at James chapter 1. Leave Samuel behind and look at James chapter 1, page 1307, right after the book of Hebrews, then the book of James. James chapter 1. While you're turning, how many of you know what a narcissist is? Yeah, raise your hand. Anybody know what a narcissist is or narcissism? It's somebody who's just flat out in love with himself. Obama. Named after... Wait a minute. I heard what?
Obama.
All right. Named after the Greek god Narcissus, who was a handsome young dude. And Narcissus, according to the Greek mythology, was looking at himself, his own reflection in a pool of water, and fell in love with his own reflection. He was so good looking. He stayed there. He couldn't tear himself away from his own reflection, and so eventually he died of hunger because he just kept staring at himself. Makes you want to question how long you stare at yourself in the mirror in the morning, doesn't it? But how many of you have ever seen your reflection in a pool of water? Hey, that works too, doesn't it? Just as good as a mirror, when the conditions are right. Look at James 1 and verse 22. I bet you know these verses. James 1 and verse 22. It says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a mirror." That's the Bible word for a mirror, in a glass. "For he beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Now we can't take the time to talk about all the things being taught here, but I came here to show you this. James is saying the Word of God is like a mirror. It's like a glass. You look into the mirror and you see you got a dirty face. You look into the Bible and you see you got a dirty life. That's the purpose of the Word of God. And I think that the pool in John chapter 5 is a symbol of the Word of God. Mirror gives you reflection. Pool gives you reflection. And I think it's talking specifically, like it is here, of the law of God, the law of Moses. Hey, how did Israel get the law of Moses? By the disposition of who? Acts chapter 7 says it was given by the disposition of angels. And in John 5, we got an angel who every once in a while comes down to the pool and stirs up the water there. Troubles the water. And every time he does that, one man gets healed, or one woman. And what that all is that's a picture of the law of Moses, because in time past in the Old Testament, folks, people got saved. Don't ever think people didn't get saved under the law. Plenty of people got saved under the law. Not just the famous ones, Abraham and David and Moses and those guys like that. This is all a picture of how under the law men were saved, but they were saved one by one. But in the kingdom, the Lord wanted to give Israel, all Israel will be saved, all believing Israel, it says in Romans 11, all at once. So in John 5, that's what they were supposed to be looking for. They were supposed to be looking for the king to come and give them that kingdom. Where were they looking instead? To the pool. They were looking to the law to try to get them into the kingdom. And that just won't work. Because the way that people got saved under the law was not by keeping the law and thinking, gee, I kept the law good enough to be saved. The way people got saved under the law was knowing they couldn't keep the law and thanking God that the law had a sacrifice system. That's how they got saved back then. Now, you know what? All this shows that nothing changed in 700 years. Go back in your Bible 700 years to the book of Isaiah. Because there's something, this is real interesting. There's something back here that's the exact same thing as what we're looking at in John 5. Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah 22, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Isaiah chapter 22. It's on page 732 in the Scofield Bible. Isaiah 22. There's a pool mentioned here, and I think it's the same pool. Isaiah 22 and verse 9. Now, before we read verse 9, let me tell you what's happening here. In Isaiah 22, Israel's being threatened by her enemies. So they did what any city back in those days would have done. They began to make fortifications against their enemy. Look at Isaiah 22, verse 9. I'm not on the right page. Isaiah 22:9. "You have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many." There's holes in the wall of Israel, of Jerusalem. and you have gathered together the waters of the lower pool. They were starting to store up water from the pool. And you've numbered the houses of Jerusalem in verse 10. And the houses have ye broken down to fortify the holes in the wall. And you made a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But ye have not looked unto the maker of the old pool, neither had respect to him that fashioned it long ago. Isn't that interesting? When the city of Jerusalem was threatened, folks, they did what any city would have done back then. They began to fortify themselves against their attackers. The problem with that is they weren't just any city. They were God's city. And when they were threatened, they shouldn't have been looking to their fortifications. They should have been looking to God. Because when they did look to God, they didn't need any fortifications. And when they didn't look to God, all the fortifications they made didn't help them a bit. So, what are they doing instead here? Instead of looking to God, they're getting the water, fixing the wall, looking to the pool. Pool's mentioned here. And in John 5, instead of looking to the Lord for the healing, these impotent people were looking to the pool again. Nothing's changed in 700 years. Go back with me to John chapter 5. We've got to finish the story. John chapter 5 and verse 5. In John 5, verse 5, an angel went down. We read that. Let's read verse 5. What happened next? It says that a certain man, out of all this great multitude of impotent folk, of blind and halt and withered and so on, a certain man was there that had an infirmity 38 years. And we read the story, so you know what's going to happen. The Lord's going to heal him. But did you ever wonder, why him? I mean, didn't we read there's a great multitude of impotent folk in verse 3? But then in verse 5 it says a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. And in verse 6, when Jesus saw him lie, didn't he see the whole multitude? Yeah. But a certain man was there, and when he saw him lie, the Lord knew that he had now been a long time in that case, and he said, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Why him? Why not anybody else? Well, if you've got a Calvinistic commentary, the Calvinist brethren say, well, the Lord singled him out because the Lord knew he was one of the elect. He was one of the chosen that God chose to be saved before the foundation of the world, but we know God doesn't do that. So now we still got to answer, well, why did the Lord single out to heal just this one guy? Which was a type of just maybe one guy getting saved. Well, did you notice how long this guy had been afflicted? How many years in verse 5? 38. I've got other commentaries that say, well, that's why the Lord picked him out. He'd been afflicted for the longest time. Well, is that why the Lord decided to heal him, not for seniority? You know, he's got seniority, we got to heal. Well, that can't be, because it doesn't say he was there the longest or had been afflicted for the longest. It might have been a guy there afflicted for 45 years. No, it just says he was afflicted for 38 years. And did you know that's a significant number in the nation of Israel? And this is going to come as a surprise to you, but it was the exact number of years Israel was lost in the wilderness. Did you know that? All right, put your marker here and look at Deuteronomy chapter 2. Now, normally when we think of Israel in the wilderness, we think of how many years were there? Were they there? 40 years. The Bible says that over and over again. But it doesn't say that in Deuteronomy 2. Fifth book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 2. Most of the time, the Bible just rounds it off like you round things off. Yeah, they were there 40 years. But here we see in Deuteronomy 2, verse 14, the actual number of years. Deuteronomy 2:14, and the space in which we came from Kadesh Barnea until we were come over the brook Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war were wasted out from among the host, as the Lord swore unto them. Remember, he said, you guys can't go into the promised land. And it took only 38 years. Isn't that interesting? Now, the reason the Bible sometimes says 38 years and sometimes says 40 years, it's symbolic. Look with me at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, and we're almost through. Stay with me. Acts chapter 3. Go back to the book of John. Go to your right one book. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Now, by the way, while you're turning to Acts 3, aren't you thankful that you haven't been afflicted with something for 38 years? I mean, we've all got something. But I'm talking about an affliction that makes it so you can't even get yourself, lift yourself up to step into a pool of water for 38 years. You know, we ought to be thankful for the good health we have. Acts chapter 3 and verse 1. Acts chapter 3 verse 1, another miracle of healing. Acts 3 and verse 1, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, there were others there, I'm sure, but a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, the gate was called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. He's a beggar, he can't do anything, he can't work for a living, he's got to beg. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, begged, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed to them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Luke was a doctor. That's how doctors talk. His feet and his ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, I want you to understand what you just read here. It's similar to what we read in John 5. Here's a beggar sitting right outside the temple, completely powerless to enter into the temple to get God's blessing. That's a picture of Israel. 3 years later, after John 5, still sitting right outside the kingdom, powerless to go into the kingdom on their own strength. Still looking for the wrong thing. The guy is in John chapter 5 looking for the moving of the water. This guy looking for an alms, looking for money, when he should have been looking for the Messiah to come and heal him. Now, I got a question for you. How many years was this guy lame? You say it doesn't say. Oh, yeah, it does. Turn the page and look at chapter 4 and verse 22. Later on, talking about the guy in chapter 4 and verse 22, look what it says. Acts chapter 4 and verse 22 says, for the man was what? Above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. Now, in the Bible, the number 40 is very significant. It's the number of, anybody know? It's the number of testing. That's it, trials and testings. Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness because God was testing them. Moses went up on Mount Sinai, not 40 years, 40 days to get the law. God was testing them. Did they pass or fail that test? They failed. By the time he gets down from the mountain, they're dancing like heathen around a golden calf. Moses sent spies into the wilderness who were there for how many days? 40 days. testing Israel to see if they'd believe the spies who brought back the good report, but they didn't, did they? They failed the test. Years later, God sent Jonah to preach to Nineveh with the message, how many days till Nineveh's overthrown? 40 days. God was testing Nineveh. Did they pass or fail? They passed, yeah. The Lord Jesus Christ goes into the wilderness and is tempted of the devil for? Did he pass? He passed the test. But did you notice here again, not exactly 40 years. It says above 40 years. Well, how much is above 40 years? Would it be 41? Yeah, that'd be above 40 years, right? So what's the difference between 38 and 41? I sound like a real Chicagoan, don't I? Use guys who's good at math. What's 41 minus 38? 3. How many years between the miracle in John 5 and the miracle in Acts 3? 3. Because, folks, the miracle in John 5 is the beginning of the Lord's ministry, and He had a 3-year ministry. And the miracle in Acts chapter 3 is at the end of the Lord's ministry as He continued to act through the 12 apostles. You see, folks, the Lord's 3-year ministry, what it's trying to teach us here, the whole 3-year ministry was a test. There was a test to see if Israel would accept their king. Did they pass or fail? They failed the test. Now, in John 5, they were just powerless. But 3 years later, when they'd still rejected Christ, they'd been reduced to begging. They were the beggars. Matthew 15, the Gentile woman was begging earlier, but now they were the beggars. How about you this morning? If you're not saved, God is testing you. Let's finish the story in John 5. In John 5, the Lord asked what sounds like a silly question in verse 6. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he'd now been a long time in that case, he says to him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Now, on the surface, that sounds like a stupid question, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Here you got a guy 38 years with an affliction that makes it so he can't even get up and get into the water. Quickly, anyway. Who wouldn't want to be made whole? Well, you know, you'd be surprised at the answer to that, because the answer is plenty of people. Do you know how much money you can make begging? You know, I used to, when BBS was located in Chicago, I used to take the train downtown to the loop, and then I'd get on the subway, and then I'd get on the bus, and there were beggars. And then some newspaper guys did some exposés. Some of those beggars would get to the end of the day and get out and drive and get into their Cadillac and drive and drive home. You can make a lot of money begging. Not everybody does, but some of them do. And so not all... When you say, well, who wouldn't want to be made whole? Why does he have to ask that? A lot of them would say, don't make me whole. I'll have to go out and make him work for a living. So when the Lord so why does the Lord ask? Doesn't the Lord know? Didn't we talk about this? He's God in the flesh. He knows the man's thoughts. He knows the man wants to be made whole. He's hanging around a pool for 38 years or however long he's been holding on. He asks him because he wants to hear the man admit it. He wants to hear the man admit he needs what the Lord has to offer. And if you're not saved, that's what he's waiting for from you too. He wants to hear you admit you need salvation. In verse 7, it says, "The impotent man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in the pool, and while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me.' And Jesus said to him, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk.' And immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath." He was made whole! Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? If you're here this morning, you're listening to my voice on the internet, and you're not saved, don't you want to be made whole? What you waiting for? The man in Bethesda was waiting for the moving of the water. How about you? Are you waiting for the wrong thing too? To be saved? When the Lord is right in front of you in the Word of God, like He was right in front of the man. Are you waiting to die to find out if you're saved? If you wait that long, you've waited too long, folks. That's what a lot of people are waiting for. Yeah, when I die, I'll find out if I'm going to heaven or not. Oh, no. You got to decide that in this life. Let's close in Romans chapter 5. To your right, two books, the book of John, the book of Acts, the book of Romans chapter 5. Listen, folks, that impotent man was not just a type of Israel. He's a type of any sinner that needs saving. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. See if this sounds familiar compared to what we just read this morning. Romans 5 and verse 6. Paul says, "For when we Gentiles were yet," what's those next two words? "Without strength, impotent, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." If you're not saved, you're just like the impotent man. You are without strength, it says in verse 6, to save yourself from your sins. God knows it. I know it. But will you admit it? He wants you to admit it, just like the impotent man. Or are you like the beggars who want to stay helpless? Some sinners do. They're happy in their sins. They're not looking to be saved from their sins. Or if they are, they're looking in all the wrong places. Ignorant of the fact that God has provided a Savior. Aren't you glad that God doesn't throw you away when you're blind and impotent and withered and pretty much useless? Because that's what we all were before we knew Christ. But He loved us and He saved us anyway. If you've trusted Him for your Savior. Have you trusted Him this morning? Is that what you think is getting you to heaven? Is His blood? Or are you looking in the wrong place? Is it your own good works? Or your religion? Or something else? Trust Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 16:31 says, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the simplicity of the gospel and for this powerful passage that we have read this morning and studied. And we're grateful that when we were powerless to save ourselves and blind to that fact, You didn't leave us that way. You gave us a Savior. We thank You for these blessings, and we thank You in His name. Amen. Let's stand and sing a couple of verses of number 35, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." I go to a lot of churches and they close with this hymn, and I thought it'd be a good tradition for us to do too. Number 35, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." Everyone stand. Let's sing the first and fourth verses of "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds," number 35. Everyone standing and everyone singing number 35. "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred mind is like to that above." Verse 4. "When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again." And the verse says, and we say, amen. Amen. See you at the door. So far, I have never turned this off during my thing, right? Okay, well, I must be doing something right.